Well, let's read God's word together as we find it in the book of Revelation and chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. It's on page 1244 in the Church Bible. We're going to be looking this evening at verses 6 to 13. We've looked at the first five verses of this chapter, and last Sabbath evening we looked at the last seven verses, and it seems a shame not to look at the bit in the middle as well. So that's where we are this evening. Revelation chapter 14, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together in God's word once again to the book of Revelation, to the 14th chapter, page 1244 in the Church Bible. And as I said earlier, we're looking this evening at verses 6 to 13. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 13. I wonder, in this week that has just passed, were you tempted at any time to compromise as a Christian? Were you tempted to disobey one of the Lord's commandments? Perhaps even more than that, you were tempted to give up following Jesus Christ. Perhaps for some of you, life as a Christian is really an uphill struggle at the moment. You're finding it very, very hard going, and you're even tempted to stop following the Lord Jesus. And of course, the world is constantly trying in all kinds of ways, isn't it, to pull us away from following Jesus Christ, to get us to compromise again and again and again. And that's why the Bible is constantly encouraging us and exhorting us in many, many different ways to persevere. And that's really what our message is about this evening. Perseverance. That's the whole purpose of this wonderful book of Revelation. It's to encourage weary, persecuted, battle-worn, tempted Christians to persevere and not to compromise. And it does that. It encourages us to persevere in all kinds of different ways. And here in chapter 14, it encourages us to persevere by pointing our gaze forwards to the future. John is given here, in this part of his vision, a glimpse of the fate of those who worship the beast, and a glimpse of the destiny of those who stay faithful to Jesus Christ. So both negatively and positively, he is exhorting Christians to stick with Jesus no matter what. Verse 12 is the key verse of this section. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That is the key verse. Everything else revolves around it. Verses 6 to 11 lead up to this verse, and verse 13 flows out of this verse. And really what we see around this verse are two major things. First of all, an announcement that judgment is coming, and then an announcement that a reward is in store. And those are the two great motivations for Christians that John is giving, to endure patiently, because judgment is coming and because there is reward in store. We'll spend most of our time, because the text does, on the first of these before looking at the positive at the end. So first of all, endure patiently because judgment is coming. Verses 6 to 11. Endure patiently because judgment is coming. And there are three aspects about this judgment that are teased out in John's vision. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, there is the announcement of impending judgment. The announcement of impending judgment. In verses 6 and 7, we meet an angel flying in midair, or directly overhead, as it's translated here in our English Standard Version. That is always an ominous sign in Revelation. It only happens in two other places, and each time you come across this angel flying directly overhead, he is a harbinger of judgment. This angel, first of all, is proclaiming the eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth, we're told in verse 6. Now, in Revelation, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is not just talking about people who live on this planet. It's not just another way of saying earthlings. It always has a negative meaning in Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth in Revelation are people whose values and perspectives and attitudes are earthbound. We might translate it worldlings. These people who dwell on the earth are unbelieving idolaters. They live for this world. They live for this life. They have no time for God. They have no interest in God. This world is all that they care about, the dwellers of the earth. And now, in verse 7, the angel announces that the hour of the final judgment has arrived. Time is up. The time for repentance has run out. This is really just another way of describing what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 14. He says in Matthew 24, 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And you've got the same thing then being described here in verses 6 and 7. The gospel is being proclaimed to the whole earth. The eternal gospel is being proclaimed. That's happening now. And then the end comes. Verse 7, the hour of the final judgment has at last arrived. And so the peoples of the earth are commanded to fear God and give Him glory. They're commanded to worship Him as the Creator. God has given the people on earth time, space, opportunity, freedom to rebel against Him, to refuse to believe in Him, and now that time is over. They've been allowed to delude themselves into thinking that they're too clever to believe in God. They've been given the time to persecute God's people, but that time is now at an end. The hour of God's judgment has come. One day, it hasn't happened yet, we're still looking into the future here in John's vision, but one day this angel is going to descend from heaven and will fly in midair and will announce the judgment. His loud voice that we are reading of here is going to reverberate around this planet with this terrifying command that will strip away all the pride and all the arrogance and all the smugness of every unbeliever who lives on earth. Verse 7, he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." At that moment, when this happens, there will be no unbelievers left anywhere in the world. Everyone at that point will become a believer. They will realize with cold dread that they were wrong. That they were wrong about Jesus Christ. That they were wrong about God. That they were wrong about Christians. That they have been wrong about everything. Verse 7 is really just what is being described by Paul in Philippians 2, verse 10. The day when every knee in the universe will bow at the name of Jesus and every tongue confess that He is Lord. That's what's going on here in verse 7. This is not conversion that's being described here. This is a grudging, unwilling admission that is being forced from unbelievers that they have been hopelessly wrong about God. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Verse 12. Read verses 6 and 7, John is saying, and hold on. Hold on. You are in a tiny, persecuted, marginalized minority at the moment. You Christians. Perhaps you feel that very, very keenly. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your workplace, or in your family, or in your class at school. The Bible says here that one day, everyone who has ever lived, all the dwellers of the earth from every nation, tribe, language, and people will agree with you. There won't be any Muslims on that day. There won't be any Hindus or Jehovah's Witnesses or atheists on that day. The whole world will see the truth. You will be completely vindicated on that day. And these views and these attitudes that we held to in this life and our behavior that has seemed so narrow and so unpopular that you're being persecuted for and mocked for in this world, in this life, on that day, John sees the whole world will recognize that you were right and that they have been dreadfully, terribly wrong. The whole of the Stormont Assembly tomorrow may well vote to redefine marriage. And every newspaper and every political commentator might praise them to the skies for doing it. John says, hold on. Just a little while, and everyone will acknowledge that we are right. Not that we take any smug, self-righteous pride in that. This is a call for endurance. This will help you to hold on. That's why John is saying these things. That's why he's being shown these things, to help you to hold on. The announcement of impending judgment. But then, second aspect of this judgment in verse 8, the announcement of accomplished judgment. The announcement of accomplished judgment. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This is the first time in Revelation that Babylon is mentioned. Very often Revelation does this kind of thing. It introduces something without saying anything more about it, without a word of explanation, but it's going to be expanded on later on in the book. And we're going to hear a lot more about Babylon in chapters 17, 18, and 19 of Revelation. We're not talking about the geographical Babylon of John's day on the Euphrates River in the ancient Near East. In John's day, Babylon had become just an insignificant, tiny little village in the first century. Just as with everything else in Revelation, Babylon here is a symbol. But a symbol for what? Well, think of what the Old Testament says about Babylon. The first time that Babylon is really mentioned significantly in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the whole world in rebellion against God. God had said, "I want you to fill the earth, to spread out, to fill the earth and to subdue the earth." And the people of Babylon said, "No, we're not going to do that. We're going to build a tower so that we will not be scattered. We are not going to do what God wants us to do." So the first time that we come across Babylon, it's the whole world rebelling against God. Babylon, you remember, was the ungodly superpower that took Israel captive. They destroyed the first temple. They took away the Jews' independence. And while they were in exile in Babylon, in this wicked land, the saints faced all kinds of temptations to compromise. They passed through all kinds of fierce trials. They were tempted to commit idolatry, weren't they? You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing firm, refusing to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. You think of Daniel refusing to stop praying to God, even though it would mean being thrown to the lions. And in John's day, Babylon was a symbol for another superpower. It was a symbol for Rome. In chapter 17, verse 9, we're told that Babylon sits on seven hills. Well, Rome was built on seven hills. You didn't need to be a genius to see the connection. Or Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter 5:13, writing from Rome, he says, "She who is in Babylon sends you greetings." The Romans destroyed the second temple of the Jews, just as Babylon had destroyed the first temple. They took away the Jews' independence. They made them into captives, effectively. There were all sorts of pressures in the Roman Empire upon Christians to compromise. They were oppressed by the Roman Empire when they didn't give in. So Babylon is Rome in John's day. But Babylon is more than Rome. Babylon is Revelation's name for the world against God. It's code, it's a symbol of all the ungodly social and political and economic and philosophical systems down through all the ages. Babylon is every city, and it is no city. It's the city of man against the city of God. Newton Abbey is Babylon. Belfast is Babylon. New York is Babylon. You and I live in Babylon. It's all around us. It's the very atmosphere that we breathe. It's the world. And how is Babylon's crime described? She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. She intoxicated people so that they committed adultery with her. In return for their loyalty and their allegiance, she promised them earthly, material prosperity and blessing. She's saying to the world, to the people of the world, give yourself to me and I will make you happy. Give me your loyalty. Give me your allegiance. I will give you peace. I will give you pleasure. I will give you riches. I will give you the desires of your heart. Don't look to God for those things. Don't you bother about God. Forget all about God, the world says. Don't take God seriously. Listen to me. Give yourself to me. Trust yourself to me. I'm all that you need. That's Babylon. That's what the world is saying to Christians. And because we live in the world, because we're in Babylon, we get so quickly desensitized to it, don't we? We get desensitized to this rebellion against God, this the godlessness of the world, this pushing of God out of his world to the edges. Have you ever stopped to think just how godless the world is? I'm not thinking even so much about out-and-out antagonism and hostility against God. I'm not thinking about really depraved wickedness. Just the godlessness of the world. The absence of true speaking and thinking about God in the world. We're so used to it, it probably doesn't strike us as strange. But you listen to the news. When was the last time that you heard a single reference to the sovereign purposes of God the Almighty, the one who works all things for his glory and for the church's good? The earthquake just last week in Afghanistan and Pakistan. How many news reports said, and of course this reminds us, doesn't it? It's meant to remind us of the final earthquake at the end of time when God will judge all humanity. Not a single report said anything like that. How many things in the news are reported that are truly significant, eternally significant? How many conversions are reported? How much coverage is given over to the persecution of God's people? It's just not there. It's godless, isn't it? You think of films and television shows. God is left out of the picture entirely. And the world is saying in all of these ways, he's irrelevant. He doesn't matter. There's no place for God in all their thoughts, as the psalmist says. He just doesn't matter. You think of an action film, think of any action film where you've got the hero who has to save the country from disaster. How often does the character say, before they head off on their mission, well, men, let's just take a moment to commit this all to the Lord and ask for His strength and for His will to be done? Never, ever happens. Any time that God is mentioned, it's either to mock Him or to blaspheme Him or to distort and misrepresent the truth about Him. Oh, that's Babylon, isn't it? That is our world. That is the atmosphere. That's the context. That's the environment that you and I live in. It's very hard to live in Babylon as a Christian. It's hard to persevere. It's hard to endure as a Christian when the world is pressing in on us from every side, urging us to compromise, seducing us and luring us to compromise our loyalty to Jesus Christ. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Verse 12. That's the point of all of this. Hold on. The world seems like it's going to be here forever. It seems so powerful. It seems so solid. It seems so real. It seems so permanent. But in a very short space of time, this angel is going to say, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The world that we live in is going to fall. Sooner or later, John is giving us here a glimpse of the future. This is going to happen. And all who belong to Babylon will fall with her. The announcement of impending judgment. The announcement of accomplished judgment. And then in verses 9 to 11, the announcement of eternal judgment. The announcement of eternal judgment. The hour of God's judgment has come, and all the people who have ever lived or ever will live must acknowledge Him as the Lord. The world system has fallen. Babylon has fallen. But we see in these verses that that is not the end of the story. The worst is still to come. The price of rebelling against God is more terrible than just eating humble pie. It's not just that unbelievers have to reluctantly, grudgingly accept that Christians were right and that the Bible is true and that God is God. It's far worse than that. It's infinitely worse than that. There are people who choose to worship the beast instead of God. They give themselves to the world instead of to God. They choose to drink the wine of Babylon's sexual immorality. They leave the true God, they leave their husband, and they go after this prostitute. What's going to happen to them? Verse 10 says they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. All of God's wrath so far in Revelation has been diluted. The seal judgments affected a quarter of the earth. The trumpet judgments affected a third of the earth. But now there is no holding back. And the full strength of God's fury is unleashed against everyone who lived as though God wasn't there and didn't matter. And then the angel describes what it means to drink the wine of God's fury in verses 10 and 11. And these are some of the most terrible words in the whole Bible. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. They will be tormented day and night. This word tormented in Revelation usually describes spiritual suffering, psychological suffering. One of the worst things about hell is not its physical agonies, although those are real and terrible. The worst thing about hell is its spiritual agony. Tormented, day and night. Tormented, for example, by an accusing conscience, eating away at the sinner day and night, relentlessly, forever. Reminding him that he deserves to be where he is. Replaying in his mind over and over again all those occasions in this world, in this life, when he heard the gospel and rejected it. All those times that he sat in church and laughed off the message, or put it to the back of his mind and went out of church refusing to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. A message of the gospel that would have saved him, that would have delivered him out of this terrible place from which there is no escape. His conscience accuses him, torments him day and night, reminding him of all his advantages and all of his privileges and all of his blessings, and how he squandered every last one of them, and how he will never, ever again to all eternity have another opportunity. Not one millisecond of time in which there is mercy available. Do you know what Jesus' most common description of hell is? There's a number of different phrases that he uses, but the one that comes most commonly is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Torment. Spiritual, psychological anguish. The heartbroken misery, the like of which we can't even imagine in this life. The bitterest sorrow, and at the same time as sorrow and regret, rage and anger at yourself and at God and at the people who you used as an excuse not to become a Christian. Those friends, that husband, that wife, whose opinion mattered to you so much that you wouldn't become a Christian. In hell, part of your torment will be the rage that you feel, the hatred that you will feel to all eternity, the ever-increasing hatred that you will feel towards those people, because in your mind they kept you from giving your life to Jesus Christ. Tormented. Tormented, John says, before the Lamb. One of the most common mistakes about hell that is made, even by Christians, is that God is not there. That it is the one place in the universe that God is absent from, that hell is run by the devil, that it is his kingdom. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is present in hell, but he is present in hell in wrath. That's what makes hell, hell. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. Torment, day and night, forever and forever and forever. Some people read these verses and they say, well, fire and sulfur, how wonderful that that's just a symbol. Revelation is a book of symbols, and obviously this is just a picture. of suffering, but it's not real fire. You can't have outer darkness and fire at the same time. Of course, it is a picture. But the picture is nothing compared to the reality. And people in hell are not saying, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it such a relief? Isn't it a good thing that this suffering is not real fire? If only the punishment were only boiling oil or blazing coals, it might be bearable if it were only that. And then, worst of all, it will never end. The ultimate horror of hell is its everlastingness. It will never, ever end. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and his image. Not one millisecond of peace. No reprieve, not even a few seconds relief every million years. There's no hope of being blotted out of existence. What a relief that would be. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever. Now, there are all sorts of effects that these truths should have upon us. Something wrong with us if it doesn't awaken in us a deep compassion for the lost, especially those whom we know and whom we love dearly who are not Christians. It should drive us to our knees to pray for those whom we know who are not Christians. It should drive us to witness with new urgency and compassion as we think of friends and neighbors who, as far as we can tell at this moment, are hurtling towards this fate. It should make us profoundly thankful for the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we have been delivered from this fate. It should certainly do all of those things. But the reason why it's here in Revelation 14 is because of verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Friends, this nightmarish vision of hell is given at this particular point in Revelation to encourage you and me to persevere. It is to help us this week in the face of all the pressures and temptations that will come into our path. It is to help us not to compromise. How does it do that? Well, think about it like this. If you're tempted this week to compromise, to give in to the world because you're afraid of the beast's wrath, now for a short time, think of what is in store for those who face God's wrath later. The wrath of God and the Lamb is forever and forever. And whenever you choose the world instead of God, that's a very, very dangerous thing. You're lining up with the beast. You're going over to the dragon's side. And if you keep doing that, and you keep doing that, then you may well be lost forever. You'll be showing that, in fact, you're not one of Christ's people at all. Don't do it. Don't compromise. Whatever horrors this world scares you with, it's nothing compared to the horrors of hell. Whatever it is that you're afraid will happen if you hold fast to Jesus Christ this week, whatever you're afraid of that will happen to you, whatever mockery, whatever persecution, whatever intimidation, whatever it is that you're afraid of that might happen, if you don't compromise, it is nothing compared to what will happen to those who follow the beast. Remember what Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Fear him who can throw body and soul into hell. Whatever temptations, whatever pleasures the world is holding out to you, it's not worth going to hell for. That's the bottom line. That's the call for endurance that John is giving us. So endure patiently because judgment is coming. And then the other side of the coin, the positive, very briefly as we close, verse 13, endure patiently because reward is in store. Endure patiently because reward is in store. Here is a much happier reason, a more positive reason to persevere. Not just because of the terrible judgment that you will escape if you stay faithful to Jesus Christ, but because of the glorious reward that you will receive. This is one of the seven Beatitudes scattered throughout Revelation. One of the seven blesseds scattered throughout this book. And it's surely, it must be one of the most strange and paradoxical statements in the whole Bible. Blessed are the dead. That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Blessed are the dead. How could anyone describe death as a blessed state? Well, to die outside of Christ, that is the greatest catastrophe that can possibly befall a human being. But for those who die in the Lord, it is the greatest blessing imaginable. The Spirit himself explains this for us in verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What a contrast. There are the wicked in hell, and they have no rest day or night, in verse 11. But believers find rest in death. It's the end of all their toil and all their labor, the hard work of resisting temptation that comes at us constantly, day in, day out, from the world and from the flesh and from the devil. It brings rest from the pain and the grief of watching our fellow human beings, God's image bearers, rejecting him, rejecting his word, and dehumanizing themselves, degrading themselves by their sin. It's rest from coping faithfully with disappointments and bereavements and our sorrows and our pains and our conflicts. It's rest from battling against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's rest from striving for holiness in a hostile, fallen world. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. It's a little bit like a mother in labor. Many of you know more about that than I do. A long, drawn-out agony. It seems like it's never going to end. But as soon as she holds that little baby in her arms, all the pain is forgotten. She's overwhelmed with gratitude and love and joy and happiness. That's the believer. Blessed are the dead. Their deeds follow them, John says. The rest itself is wonderful. The rest itself is reward enough, but there's even more to come than that. Our deeds follow us, John says. Because in this life, as we serve God faithfully, we're storing up treasure in heaven. And the work that we do here in this world for Christ in his way will have eternal repercussions. There will be people who are in heaven because of us, because of things that we said, because of things that we did. People that we spurred on to persevere through our witness and through our advice and through our friendship and through our availability and through our kindness and our generosity. And our prayers, the prayers that we pray in this world for people and for situations, will do everlasting good that we can only imagine this side of the day of judgment. Only then will we reveal, will it be revealed to us all the good that we have done during our years on earth. Our deeds will follow us. And friends, that's a wonderful incentive, isn't it, to persevere. Are you tempted to compromise? Are you feeling the pressure to ease off in the Christian life? Are you finding it hard to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus just now? Is the pull of the world unusually strong? Are you attracted by the lifestyle that you think you see in your friends, the freedom that they seem to have? You feel constricted by Christianity. It's just too narrow. It's too uncompromising. It's too demanding. Are you thinking about giving in to the world, making some concessions in one area or another? Here is a wonderful incentive to persevere. Not just because judgment is coming, but because reward is in store. Endure patiently. Obey His commandments. Stay faithful. Stay close to the Lord Jesus. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You, in Your Word, give us all that we need that is profitable for us, for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and for training us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We thank You, Father, for a passage such as this, which gives us such strong motivations to endure patiently. Father, You know how weak we are, how prone we are to fall, how tempted we are to compromise, and we pray that You will keep us strong to the end, that You will keep us close to You, both by reminding us of the fearful judgment for those who do not follow You, and also of the glorious reward for those who do. Father, we do pray for each person here this evening, and for those who are known to us and dear to us, who make no profession, who are heading for this unspeakable, terrible judgment. Father, we pray that You will be merciful to them and that You will draw them to Yourself. Father, we pray that You would give us more tender and compassionate hearts for those who are lost and who need to hear the message of the eternal gospel of peace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.